Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
All right, let's pray again together for the message this morning. Heavenly Father, every Sunday I feel like we say thank you, and we mean that, to say thank you. Thank you that we were able to come into fellowship together. Thank you for your spirit and how you move and work amongst us, uniting us together in faith and in love and in unity. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given us of yourself and given us your teachings and your example to follow. And I pray that by your spirit, we would be evermore made like you, that each one of us in this church would receive today what we are meant to receive from you, so that we might be more like you, that we might bear good fruit in keeping with our faith. And so we just commit ourselves in this church to you today, Lord Jesus. You are the head of this church. Help us to listen to your voice and follow your leading. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. In preparation for this sermon, I found a really interesting study that was done at Princeton University in 1973, and I want to share it with you today. So it was two sociology researchers who wanted to examine whether thinking religious thoughts would have any effect on religious people helping others. And what really prompted this was the study of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. And if you don't know the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's about a wounded man who is left to die in a ditch. And Jesus is telling this story to religious leaders, and he says, well, first there's a religious leader who comes by, and he passes by the man and doesn't help him. Another religious leader comes by, passes by the man, doesn't help him. And then a man who's considered a heretic by the religious leaders stops and helps the wounded man on the side of the road. And so the researchers wanted to try and recreate this scenario and see if religious people thinking religious thoughts change the way that they interacted with people who were in need. So with the Good Samaritan parable as a reference, the researchers set up an experiment for seminary students. That's Bible college students. And they split the students into two groups. And they'd be asked, they were sat down and they said, we need you to prepare a 3 to 5 minute talk. And half the students were asked to just prepare a talk on, kind of a generic talk, on what kinds of jobs they thought ministers might do practically. And the other half of the students were also given the story of the Good Samaritan and told you have to use the story of the Good Samaritan in your talk in some way. That was to get a group of them thinking specifically about issues about, you know, faith and God and helping people that you happen to meet. Now, the hypothesis that they presented was that those who currently studied the parable of the Good Samaritan would be more shaped by the words of that story than those who hadn't studied it. So they worked on their talk for a while, and an assistant would come in, give them a map, pointing them to a building across campus. Sometimes the assistant would say, it'll be a few minutes before they're ready for you, but you might as well head over there. In other words, no rush, you'll go give your talk, no big deal. But to others, the research assistant would come in and say, oh, I'm so sorry, I got the time wrong. You're actually a few minutes late and they're expecting you. In other words, you got to get moving, you're in a rush. They wanted to see if being in a hurry would affect someone's ability to help other people. So along the way, what the researchers did is they staged an incident. They had an actor sitting slumped down in a doorway, head down, eyes closed, not moving. It very much looked like he needed help. And as the students who were on their way to give a talk would walk by, he would either groan loudly or cough, right? Trying to draw their attention. There's someone here who is in need. And each time one of the participants in the study would pass by the victim, the actor playing the victim would rate the participant's response on a scale from 1 to 6. The lowest score a person could get meant he failed to even notice the victim, didn't even see them. A little higher on the scale was stopped and asked if the victim needed help, and a 6, if you got full marks, it meant you stopped, you helped the victim, and you refused to leave until the victim received extra help. Now, it's no surprise that those students who were in a hurry, that affected their willingness to help. Ministry students who were in a rush were much less helpful toward the man in need compared to those in no rush to get to the building. People who were concerned about being late either didn't even notice the man or completely failed to help. But remember that some of the students were actively thinking about the parable of the Good Samaritan and the religious virtue of helping others and the very words of Jesus saying, you know, who is the man who is held in high esteem? Well, the one who stopped to help the man who was in need. So let me ask you a question. Do you think the students who had to incorporate the Good Samaritan into their talk, do you think that impacted their scores at all? It did not. Not at all. It didn't matter at all. The students on their way to give a talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan were no more likely to give help than the students going to give an unrelated talk. And even though you might expect that this would have made a difference, the evidence was there was no difference between the two groups. In fact, researchers noted this. This is the craziest sentence out of the whole thing. On several occasions, seminary students going to give a talk on the parable of the Good Samaritan literally stepped over the victim without stopping to help. Sorry, can't help you. I got to go give a talk on helping. Right? And so readers of the book of James will soon notice that he pulls no punches. James is, you know, I've described it to a few people, like James is punching you in the face. He just says things so bluntly. And in chapter 1, James says this. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says, right? So what he's saying is don't just be saying, oh, I'm a learner of the word. I'm a student of the word. Do what it says. And so James would say that a faith that doesn't move you into action is a dead faith. It's a faith of no value. And as the Princeton study showed, reading scripture, claiming to have faith, even studying the scripture may not change the way you behave. It's possible to listen to the word of God and do absolutely nothing with it. And so our text today has James going a little bit deeper into exploring this role between faith and action. If we have faith, he says, well, that should change us and inspire us to practical action. And so James writes this, picking up in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. He says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing and you say, goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. So the point that James is going to keep on making through this section is that faith cannot be reduced to simply an intellectual agreement with a set of facts. Faith, according to James, will move you to concrete action. Basically, he's saying faith in Jesus is going to change you, renew you, and out of that, it's going to move you to do good works. And if faith doesn't do that, if faith simply remains something we say we agree with, right, like the students who wrote a talk on the Good Samaritan, I'm sure when they wrote that talk on the Good Samaritan, they said, oh yes, this is a great life lesson, and then stepped over the victim. If faith remains something like that, something that we simply say we agree with, but don't do anything with, James says, well, that's a dead faith, that's useless. And what I do think we have a tendency to do, not all the time, but we do have a tendency in the Western church and in the modern world to kind of make that the way we define faith in God, right? So faith in God has sort of been reduced to simply a mental agreement to a set of facts and statements about God. And although I do think having an intellectual understanding and an affirmation of faith is important, we need to have we have to have a baseline understanding of what we believe. But the Bible consistently tells us that faith in Jesus is not simply agreeing to a set of facts. But the Bible tells us that faith in Jesus will shape us and change us. It will renew us. It will equip us to do the good work that God has called and created us anew to do. And so I think what I'd like to do sometimes is to get across the biblical meaning of this idea of faith in Jesus, it might be helpful at times to add the word allegiance to the word faith. I think that might give us a better insight into what it really means to have faith in Jesus. So if we were to ask people, you know, instead of, you know, do you have faith in Jesus, but to ask people, have you pledged allegiance to King Jesus? Right? It doesn't really matter if someone prayed a prayer once or that they attend church sometimes. The main test of faith is really, does it change you? Does it inform the entirety of your life and your decision-making? I think there's a lot of people who can say, sure, I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again. I believe he's real. I believe that he's the Son of God. But that agreed upon statement of facts doesn't change anything about how they live their lives. They might still cheat someone at work or refuse to help a neighbor in need, or they're rude to the waiter or the waitress. And so what we see then is that there's no sign that faith in Jesus is changing them or has changed them out of kind of their selfish, sinful desires. Now, I want to affirm that there's grace for those of us who come to faith in Jesus, right? We all have bad days. There's going to be days when you are a little bit rude, a little bit off-putting, you're a bit of a jerk because you got stuff going on in your own life, right? There's grace for that. And so I want to affirm that there's grace for those who come to faith in Jesus. It takes time to be formed by his word and by his spirit. We're all in the process of becoming more like Jesus, and all of us have kind of old, selfish, sinful habits or desires that we're working on, right? And some of them we're going to work on for our entire lives. However, this is how I like to put it. If you claim to have faith in Jesus, but you're just as much of a jerk 10 or 15 years into your walk with Jesus, or sometimes you're a bigger jerk, sometimes that happens. Have you ever met some religious people where I'm like, oh, you're mean. Like, you're mean-spirited, you're hard-hearted, you're incredibly judgmental. If that has become the shaping, then perhaps your faith isn't really, as James would say, just to kind of follow the flow of James, like maybe then your faith isn't faith at all. And so the question of faith is not, do you believe Jesus is real? The question is, will you follow him wholeheartedly? Will you pledge allegiance to him as king of your life and pledge allegiance to the work of his kingdom? And so I think sometimes it's too easy to reduce our faith in Jesus to simply a lot of talking without any actual action. We've got this really weird ability to separate what we believe from what we actually do. But in the Hebrew or Jewish mind, you can't have faithful talking without faithful action. So, for example, when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment, what does he say? He says, love God, love your neighbor. And Jesus' words here, when he says, love God and love your neighbor as yourself, are indivisible from one another. But, you know, sometimes we think we can divide those things up. We imagine it's possible to say, well, I love God, but I'm not so great at loving my neighbor. But it's actually not two separate commands. Those are meant to go together. Right? So just as James makes the case here that faith and works are to go together, they can't be separated. You can't say you have faith but not works, and you can't say I have works but not faith. You can't say I love God but I don't love my neighbor. Or as one pastor puts it, God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense. And the Apostle John affirms this. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Now, James anticipates that some people are going to push back on this claim that faith without good deeds is dead. He's anticipating there's going to be those who say, you know, he writes this. He says, now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds, but I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. And so just as it's impossible to say you love God and yet hate your neighbor, can I just make that clear? You can't say you love God and say you hate your neighbor. Those don't make sense. It's impossible to say that your faith in God means you're exempt from having to do the work that you were created anew in Christ Jesus to do. And James then makes the case that a faith without any action, a faith without any heart change or behavior change or works of service is useless. He writes this, he goes on, you say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Well, good for you, even the demons believe this and they tremble in terror. How foolish, can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? And so James is saying, really? You have knowledge about a concept in your head. You want to call faith something that doesn't even change how you live? What kind of faith is that? He says, even the demons believe God is real. They know all about God. And what good does that knowing do for them? Demons know more about God and who he is and what he does than oftentimes we do, yet their knowledge and belief in God doesn't change them or their actions. They still do evil things despite knowing who God is. Their knowledge and belief in God is therefore useless. It has accomplished nothing. So these are pretty tough words from James. Now, keep in mind, James is talking to a very dysfunctional church, so he kind of comes across really, really blunt, if I can put it that way. Like I said, it's like a punch in the face. And what James is not doing, and I want to make this clear, we can't earn our salvation by doing good deeds. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have had to come and save us. He wouldn't have had to carry our sins on the cross. He would have just said, do better. But he doesn't do that. He says, you can't do better. I'm going to come. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to carry your sins. And so that's not James's point. It's not either you have faith or you have good deeds. It's both and. He's saying faith and good deeds, they go together. They're not separate from one another. And James isn't saying that we need to add deeds to faith in order to be saved. He's saying that deeds, the things you do, are the fruit of your faith. That real, true, genuine faith produces fruit. And that means if there's no fruit, he's saying, well, there's not really much faith, is there? And this is actually kind of similar to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. And a good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you'll recognize them by their fruit. And so just to be absolutely clear, James is not saying if you do good deeds, then you'll be saved. He's going the other way, and he's saying, okay, if you've been saved by your faith in Jesus, then you will do good things. You'll produce fruit. Because faith without works won't work. It's a dead faith. And the other thing that James confronts really head on is that faith, allegiance to Jesus and his kingdom, is not some vague, sentimental sense of piety or just a good feeling or a good intention to pray for someone. He says true faith will do things of practical value and help. And what I love about James here is he does not over-spiritualize the life of faith. Christians are to get their hands dirty in meeting the practical needs of the people around them, right? Go back to that. What good does it do to say, and this is what he says, James mentions a brother or sister who is without clothes and lacks daily food. So picture with yourselves an individual who is so in need that they don't even have covering from the cold as they stand there. They don't even have food for the day. That's what it literally means. They don't even have food for the day. So you got to picture this person. Now picture our context. Picture a person who comes in and they don't have winter clothing and it's minus 25 out and they also have a bare fridge and nothing in the pantry and they are in desperate, dire need and you say to that person, go in peace, keep warm, eat well. What is that going to do? Now this language that James uses here is actually kind of a common benediction. It's almost like a prayer you would say over someone, go in peace. I pray you have a great day. But it is shocking to think of saying to such a person, I see that you are very cold and have no ability to stay warm. And I see that you are very hungry and have no ability to feed yourself. Okay, keep warm and eat well. Goodbye. So James is pointing out, it's shocking to think of doing that. Not many of us would do something like that. But James is pointing out a danger area for all of us. That truthfully, it is easier to give a vague answer about praying for someone than to actually walk with someone or sacrifice your time, money, and resources to help someone. And sometimes words of faith are just a cover to not have to enter into the complexity of walking alongside someone who needs help. And I think this is what James sees, right? Telling a person who's in need of clothes and food to stay well and eat well when you know perfectly well they can't do those things without your direct involvement is basically you being like, I don't want to be involved. Pray for you, brother. And then I'm going to go off and live my life. James is like, that's not going to work. And so James is also confronting this religious tendency to elevate what we might consider spiritual practices while downplaying the importance of what we would call charitable practices. So just as love for God and love for neighbor or faith and works cannot be divided, we cannot separate or elevate spiritual practices over charitable actions. And it's interesting to see churches that sometimes heavily emphasize what we might call spiritual practices, and they kind of go, okay, what the Lord really requires of us is all-night prayer vigils all the time and fasting retreats and all these like, and I'm not saying any of those things are bad. Those are great things to do. However, what about the hands-on practical needs of the people in your community around you? Or even in the community that are doing those all-night prayer fasts and nights? So what I'm saying is, those spiritual practices do not replace, nor are they more important than, the commands to feed the hungry, care for the sick, look after the orphan and the widow. And so sometimes what we view as spiritual practices are not more important than the practical needs. The Lord God actually calls out this in his people in Israel, and he says this through the prophet Isaiah. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in burlap, you cover yourselves with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? Well, they would say, yeah, that's what we thought. But he goes on, he says, no, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free. Remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. And do not hide from relatives who need your help. God doesn't want his people to go hungry and wear uncomfortable clothes to prove their faith and devotion to him. He wants them to love their neighbors to prove their devotion. That's the type of spiritual practice God desires. And in God's plan for his people, there's no separation between spiritual practices and practical needs. They're equally important, and both should be done by those who claim to have faith in Jesus. Sometimes you hear people talk about, we need revival, and what we're going to do to have revival is we're going to do, 35 worship nights, or we're going to do 77 prayer nights, or we're going to do this, and that's going to make revival break out. Maybe, but then I read the words of Isaiah, and it kind of seems to me like what might make revival break out is if you care for your neighbors. Do good to those who are in need. Again, not to elevate one over the other. Both can be good and both are important, but so often we have this tendency to over-spiritualize our faith. And it seems like Scripture keeps pulling us back to, you're humans in physical bodies on a physical earth. There are very practical needs right here, right now. And I would venture to say this. If we were involved with the people who are in so much need, you would tend to see Jesus in ways you never expected. And that was, when I did my internship down at the Mustard Seed, that was really what I experienced. You go in there thinking, oh, all these homeless addicts don't have any faith in Jesus. And then you realize, actually, most of them believe in Jesus. But they've got this addiction they can't shake. Or they've got abuse and trauma that they just need to medicate through because it's so horrendous. I mean, some of the stories are so difficult to even process, the evil that they've experienced in their life from other people. And so you realize, so here's what I'll say. I saw Jesus more there than I have in other places. And so just James and the prophet Isaiah, they're really trying to say, and even Jesus, the words of Jesus, they're really trying to say, listen, when you go to a soup kitchen, you are doing a spiritual thing. It's just as spiritual to help someone in need as it is to spend all night praying. Both of those things are spiritual. Jesus says this, right? He says in Matthew 25, he talks about when he comes again and he divides the people up to his right and to his left. And Jesus says, the king, that's himself, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Why? Because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When were you a stranger and we invited you in? Or when did you need clothes and we clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters, you did for me. These words are always, always confronting to me. When we care for the sick and the thirsty and the hungry, we serve Jesus, and he says, this is how you will know me. These practical acts of extending help and dignity to others are near and dear to God's heart, and according to Jesus, essential to being considered people of righteousness. If I'm to put all of this together, and you're to take two people, one that, again, there's kind of sometimes a selfish motive. Like sometimes coming in and doing spiritual practices make you feel really good. And you feel really good. And then you have the other people that go out and they're helping those in need. And I'm kind of looking at what Jesus says here and what the prophet Isaiah says and what James says. And I'm going, okay, the practical need person is understanding something about righteousness that the person chasing experiences does not understand. These are confronting words for me. I'm always rattled by these. I don't know if you are. I'm always just a little shook when I read this. But these practical acts of extending help and dignity are near to God's heart. And so what James is saying is that we are made righteous only by Jesus making us righteous. But if we are a new creation in Jesus, then we're going to obey him in doing good works. And so James goes on and he closes it out like this. Again, it's like getting punched in the face. So just take this with a grain of salt. He's talking to very difficult people. right? He says, you foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture is fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Both of James' examples of faith in action here are fairly extreme examples of faith. That James is just echoing the teachings of Jesus and is convinced that faith, real faith, will move you to concrete action. It will, according to Jesus, especially move you to care for the poor and the sick and the oppressed. And God may even call us to do things that look strange, that are difficult, that come with a certain amount of risk. I mean, if you know the stories of Rahab or Abraham that James is quoting here, I mean, these are some pretty extreme acts of faith. But if we believe God will never call us to do difficult, strange, or costly good deeds, then the entirety of Scripture would say, yeah, that's not really the case. People of great faith are often called to do pretty, not crazy things, but pretty faithful things that move you to a certain amount of risk. Now, let me say this. I have been so encouraged by this church in the past couple of weeks since you learned of Lori's cancer diagnosis. Not only are so many of you praying for us, but so many of you have brought us meals, or you've been willing to bring us meals, and we've been kind of saying, no, we don't really need that quite yet. You've offered us practical help with looking after our kids and offering rides to the hospital if we need them, or just being available to talk with, you know, those of you who've gone through it. You know, and we've told a lot of you, you know, we'll just wait on those offers because we're still navigating what treatment will look like and what that's actually going to do. So I just want to say I've been so encouraged by that. Like, if I look at the words of James here and apply it to this church, I go, no, this church is on the right track. And as we go through the letter of James, we see that he's just trying to correct a church that is so hugely dysfunctional. And so what I would say to this church is take this as a huge encouragement. As we read through James, we see that we as a church are moving in the right direction. It's almost like as we read the rebuke of the church in James, we kind of go, oh, we're moving in the right direction. It's an encouragement for us to keep doing what we're doing. We're on the right track. Let me give you a few more examples of how I think our church is on the right track in this. I think about things like our benevolent fund, which is used to give real, tangible support to people who've, you know, lost jobs or have medical expenses or they're in crisis situations. And the fund this year was used to help a lot of people, including a refugee family from Afghanistan who are then in Pakistan, who finally came into Canada, who needed help with a security deposit because housing costs have increased so dramatically. This family is actually in Canada, and let me just tell you this. This family is in Canada because 2 years ago, your church board here agreed to sign on as co-sponsors with the family's uncle who was already in Canada and said, I need to bring my family here. It is dangerous for them. Will you help me? And let me tell you about this family. They fled Afghanistan as the war broke out and the Taliban were taking over. They made it into Pakistan, where they were told when they arrived in Pakistan that they did not need, nor would they be given, a visa or official documents. But in the last 2 years, the Pakistani government has been rounding up Afghani refugees and sending them back to the Taliban because they don't have a visa or proper documents. Now, if they try and go get the documents, they'll be arrested and deported because they'll say, hey, you never had documents. Now, keep all this in mind. It's a catch-22 situation. They were told you don't need them. Now the government's saying you should have had them. If they try and go get them, the government says you never had them. We're going to deport you. So they're unable to work, fearful of being sent to the Taliban and separate. When that happens, when they do this, they don't send you all together. They just sort of separate you out and just send you back. And so they were fearful. They lived in fear for months. And so our church 2 years ago stepped in to help this man, the family's uncle, bring his family to Canada. He had saved up enough money. He had saved up money for years, actually, to be able to do this. And he had a lot of money saved up, so it wasn't a significant financial risk to us, but he still needed a co-sponsor. The family landed here in Canada at the end of January. I went and helped pick them up, and they're so grateful that they can be in a country where they can walk around without the threat of being arrested or deported. They can go anywhere and apply for a job, and that's pretty amazing to them. And in addition, they have 3 sons who are going to be able to pursue education and work in complete freedom. And our church got to be a part of that story. And so, you know, if you're looking for a practical way to help out, I'll just mention this. I did notice they don't have a lot of furniture. And with housing costs being a lot more than when they first were looking at Canada, I'm wondering if that's going to be a stretch for them. So if you've got any extra furniture kicking around, send me an email. And I would like to set up a way to get them. And I mean anything. Like, they don't have any couches. They don't have any lamps. Like, stuff like that. It'd be great for them. They do have a kitchen table. Anyways, another encouraging place we see this church practicing faith in action is through supporting the Freedom 8848 fundraiser that raises money for organizations like International Justice Ministry or Her Victory in the city, as well as educating people on the dangers of sexual exploitation and trafficking and the prevalence of those things in our society, right? That was one of the things that made me so keen, actually, to come into this church. I said, you've got people in this church who, like, started a nonprofit organization raising money to give to these other organizations, and you have full buy-in? That's incredible. That was birthed, you know, out of some stuff, out of some people here, and then we've been able to support that. So just as a plug for them, registration for them is closing. If you want to fundraise and hike with them, please get onto our website or onto their website and register. And finally, I want to acknowledge one other thing. Just so you're aware that I think our church is on the right track, I want to acknowledge the great work of the Right Hand Support Program, which helps people get free trauma-informed counseling from professional counselors, as well as matching people needing support up with mentors who are well-trained. This program has been a massive blessing to our community. In the fall of last year, government funding for the program ran out. We had applied for a bunch of grants for right-hand support. We didn't receive any of those grants. And so we actually told all the other support agencies in town, because there was a luncheon on just as we found out we weren't going to get any more money. We told all the other support agencies, that's FCSS, AHS, Parole, a whole bunch of other ones. We said, well, it looks like we're going to have to close the right-hand support program. And it was like a bomb had gone off with the heads of these agencies. They were shocked and outraged that such an important community support program would no longer be funded. And so we had actually some of them write letters of support for us. And through that, I mean, some of them were nearly in tears. Like, I thought people were going to cry. And through that, Right Hand Support was able to secure a private donor who funded Right Hand Support through the past year. Now, I will tell you this, that support has run out, so we're having to shift what Right Hand Support looks like. But we saw Right Hand Support as being such a massive benefit to our community that we're trying to keep it running using a different format and a different structure. 97% of the people who come in for counseling or for mentorship are from the community. That means so many people end up coming into this church once or twice a week, interacting with staff and seeing church as a place of safety. Like, this has been a massive benefit to our community. And if you were to hear the AHS people or the FCSS people, they go, this is like one of our crucial support networks now. And so we're trying to keep it going in just a different format and structure, and we're still kind of working out exactly how that will look. But I just wanted to mention those things because just in those areas alone, I see this church as a church that puts their faith into action. So I just want to say good job. You know, simply by being part of the church here, you're participating in some really great work, loving the people around us, loving our neighbors, loving our community. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close here. But maybe I would say this. Take the words of James in this passage as an encouragement to keep doing what we're doing, but to also be aware of places where we might be missing a need or where we could step in real practical ways, either as a church or as individuals. And so maybe for today, the takeaway is this. Just simply ask, what might God be calling you to where your faith can move you to practical action in someone else's life? And can I say, it doesn't always have to look extravagant, right? Maybe you need to take someone out for coffee. Maybe offer to clean up their yard. Maybe there's a community organization that could use a little bit of help, like the Helping Hands program or the Active Vets. But here's what I've found. When you start to get involved in helping others and serving others, it's amazing how almost always you'll have conversations about faith. And it's amazing how those conversations are used to change lives. There's something about being the hands and feet of Jesus that just opens the doorway to conversations about faith. And so I would just encourage you. This church is doing a great job. And maybe just as individuals, we go, okay, Lord, is there anything where I need to be present? Is there anything that I need to be doing? Again, it could be just going out for coffee with someone who's feeling a little bit down. It could be anything like that, but just be open to that. Let me pray over us as we close in worship. Heavenly Father, first I want to thank you for the resources that you have given us, both the people who are motivated and talented and the financial resources that we get to be a part of blessing our community. And Father, our desire is to make your name known and to help our community thrive in the name of Jesus. And so, Father, I ask that you would give us all that we need to accomplish these tasks and purposes you have for us. Lord Jesus, I even ask that you give us more opportunity, aware that as I ask for that, if we have opportunity, there's always need. And sometimes those needs are hard to meet, and sometimes resources are scarce. And so, Jesus, I pray you'd provide all that we need to accomplish the work that you have for us. I pray that we would be a church that worships you in spirit and in truth, but also in tangible action and plans. And so, Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunities you've given us. Holy Spirit, help us to recognize other places of need. Inspire us. Give us courage. Give us strength. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.